David.
But as we think of 2 Samuel 7, we're looking at the context of the greater book. We're looking at David's kingship. He's ruling and reigning over all of Israel. And chapters 6 and 7 together form the core of David's entire kingly reign. And chapter 6 was displayed the posture of David's reign. We saw that David was a king under King Yahweh. And that's when David relocates the ark to Jerusalem as an enthronement of King Yahweh. And David dances and he worships before the Lord, placing himself in a posture underneath King Yahweh. And then chapter 7 we looked at last week, the first half, which is really the epicenter of the entire book of Samuel. It is where we get the spring of every messianic promise and hope in many ways. There God promises a future Messiah king in the line of David. And so we examined those great promises last week, but what's David's response to those promises? And that's what we're going to look at this week, where we're going to see his reaction to this grace is really prayer. And we'll focus in on verses 18 to 29 as that prayer of David. But we're going to read the entire chapter so we can rehear and listen again to God's promises. So let's read together 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? As if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O Sovereign Lord! There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you've redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, "The Lord Almighty is God over Israel," and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, "I will build a house for you." So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let us go together in prayer. O Lord, we ask that you would make your word clear to our inner being, that you would make your word sink into our souls, that we may understand and realize what you are saying, what you are teaching about yourself, what you are teaching us to do. We ask for the Spirit to be anointing your preacher and to be opening the eyes of your people so that Christ may be proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been at a stoplight and it turns green, the person in front of you doesn't go, and you wait a second, showing your Christian love and patience, and you wait another second, and you feel like you're obligated because there are people behind you to let the person know gently with a honk, which you have no control over how loud or long it seems to be. But when you come to a green light, you go, don't you? You come to the green, it's expected to go forward, move forward, progress is to be made at a green light. And in many ways, this is a passage about a green light moving forward, spiritual development, spiritual movement because of the light being green, because of what we call covenant theology, because of God's promises. Covenant theology is that term where we say in Scripture, God decided and promised to work his salvation plan for humanity within the sphere of a covenant, that God packages his redemption in the box of a covenant. And there's really in covenant theology been two grand overarching boxes or covenants. There's been a covenant with Adam and all humanity in him. That's before the fall. It's sometimes called the covenant of life or covenant of works. And then there's a covenant with the second Adam, Christ, and all who are in him. This is after the fall. This is often called the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of grace, there are various features, various times where covenant promises are made even more specifically. We've seen in the past, there's the covenant with Abraham, visually shown by circumcision. We saw that there's also a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And then we saw last week, there's a covenant with David. Kingship being the idea there. And that David's king, his covenant doesn't replace the other ones, because we saw last week that there's several allusions to the Abrahamic covenant in this passage. And then even this week, David alludes to Israel when he talks about his own covenant. And the objection often comes, well, covenants sound a little bit academic and dry and spiritually sapping, don't they? Let's not get all into that. But yet, what does David do in light of covenant theology, in light of that green light, as it were, of the covenant promises? We see what he does in verse 18. King David went in and sat before the Lord. And then he said, he goes in, presumably to the tent where the ark is, and he begins praying. That the scriptural covenants and the promises of God for him were soul reviving. They were fueling spiritual disciplines like prayer and worship. And so in many ways, we're going to see that these promises are the green light for spiritual movement, these covenant promises. And you don't put your foot on the brake when you come to covenant theology and these covenants, but you actually put your foot on the gas of spiritual maturity in light of that. And so we're going to examine David's prayer. We're going to observe him putting his foot on the gas of his spiritual movement in prayer and in humility and in worship and in various features. And hopefully we'll learn about God's promises and about spiritual growth through that. And as we do that, we're going to just follow along with really how David breaks up the prayer. He has three kind of components to his prayer. Verses 18 through 22 is when he's reflecting on the Davidic covenant. And then in verse 23 and 24, he remembers the Exodus and that event. And then after that, 25 through the end, he actually makes requests based on the Davidic covenant. So it moves from reflection and remembering long ago events. So he reflects on last chapter, then he reflects on long ago events, and then he moves to requests. And so we're going to follow that. And we see David ponder the promise of God from Nathan. And you see in verse 18, he reflects on the past. Who am I and what is my family that you have brought me this far? Why me, God? And why have you allowed me to make it to this point? Very much he's thinking of what we looked at last week, the grace of God, where it says in 2 Samuel 7:8, I took you from the pasture, and I have been with you, that grace. And he's reflecting on that. So far, God has been gracious to David. But then he reflects on the future of what's going to happen, right? He says it right after that, and if this were not enough in your sight, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. He says, God, you preserved me, yes. And if that weren't gracious enough to preserve me, you've also promised that you would do even more for my future and my household and my descendants. And then he reflects, moving from that past reflection to this future reflection, to really a global reflection in verse 19, which is a little of a tricky verse. If you look at different translations, everyone kind of renders verse 19 differently. The NIV has, this decree is for a mere human. And some people put it as a question. The King James has, and is this the manner of man? But then the New American Standard has, and this is the manner of man as a statement. It's woodenly very just ambiguous. It's this, the covenant, is Torah of man. Is Torah of man. And I think the best rendering of it is what the ESV puts in, which it says, this is instruction, Torah, teaching, instruction, for mankind. In other words, these promises, God, David is saying, this Davidic covenant you just promised to me that I'm reflecting on, is the instruction and the prescription and the plan for all of humanity. That's what he's saying. In many ways, David is seeing the global implications of it. He thinks on the grace he received, then he looks forward to the future of his descendants, and then he says, this is Torah, this is instruction, this is teaching, this is the charter for humanity. In many ways, he's doing what Abraham's covenant does in Genesis 3:15, all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. That's what he's realizing. We saw that was true last week when we examined that, and now he's reflecting and realizing that. And so David reflects on God's promises, and he's amazed by the past grace, and he's simply stunned by the future grace in his family. And then he's awed by finally this international grace that's going to go out. And you can hear the dumbstruckness in his voice in verse 20. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. I don't need to tell you this, he's basically saying. I can't add anything to this. You know it because you promised it and you're going to do it. And then he gives a reason for this. Why was this done for David? Why these promises for the family and for his house? Why this hope for all of humanity? And he gives the reasoning and the rationale in verse 21 right after that. It's for the sake of your word and your will. In other words, for the sake of your word probably means that you promised this already. And so for the sake of your word, of what you've already said, you're continuing those promises. Where are there promises of a king? There's a couple of them. They're very, very, very brief. But in the promises given in Genesis 49:10, it says the scepter will not depart from Judah. This is when Judah's alive, and he does not even a tribe yet. He just has a family. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. It's going to be a king from the line of Judah, and the obedience of the nations is going to be his. It's very subtle, but it's there. And Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise up out of Israel. And so he's saying, according to the word you've already promised, and then according to your will. You desired it. It's according to your good pleasure. You promised it, not because you had to, because you wanted to. And we can't delve into why you wanted to, but it was according to your will. And so he's looking back and he's saying, God, everlasting God, you've already promised this in your word, and you planned it in your mind, and now you have revealed it to me, your humble servant. And he's amazed. And so in reflecting upon God's promises in the Davidic covenant, what do we notice about David's heart? We notice it's a humble heart. He's humbled by this experience. David soaks his prayer in humble language. Who am I that I should receive this? And he says 10 times in this prayer, my servant. He just keeps repeating it, humble deference to God. And also he drenches the prayer in all these honorable titles of God. I don't know if you noticed it. He said, Lord of hosts or Lord Almighty twice, God of Israel twice, Lord God twice, Sovereign Lord, Adonai Lord 7 times. They're, each of those have different renderings and different translations, but he just elevates God with a host of honorary titles. And he submits to God in humble humility. That's the posture of, that's the position of his humble heart. And I think that's important for us to think about because it really reminds us that humility doesn't examine itself, but God. Being down on yourself is not humility. Introspection that leads to low self-esteem and self-hatred is not humility. It's faux humility. You might believe it's humility in your heart, but it's really not. Despising yourself for mistakes and faults and sins is not actually humility. Rather, true humility, what? Examines God, his wonderful promises, his grace. And you, as you see God and you see his promises and his covenant commitments, then the flower of humility will bloom. And so it calls us to what? Ponder the promises of God, to reflect upon them. And as we reflect upon the grace of God in this Davidic covenant, his covenant promises, that will plant the seed of biblical humility in our heart. So it really calls us to look on those promises, and it will blossom into humility. But there's two features I want you to see of David's heart in this first section. His humble heart. But it's also a worshipful heart. Look with me at verse 22. He's just said everything he just said, and then he says, how great you are. O Sovereign Lord. And then again, there is no one like you. There is no God but you. David reflects on God's gracious covenant commitment, and it leads to worship, doesn't it? He meditates on God's promises, and it moves him into adoration of his person. Do you lack energy in worshiping God? Do you feel sluggish when it comes time to adoration and praise? Don't we all at times feel that? And yet one solution, one remedy, is reflection on God's promises. It calls us to give a thoughtful study to the covenants of our Lord, to re-examine and to repeat and to re-study the gracious promises of God. And then our hearts will have a cause to worship him. You know, I remember when the Lord's Supper became quite meaningful to me. I had asked pastors and people, what's that about? Why do we do that? And they gave me their answers, and they told me it was important, and I didn't doubt them and their reasons, and I believed them all, but I didn't really get it. And then I had to write a paper in a Bible class, and I got to choose any topic whatsoever I wanted to talk about and think about. And I thought, I'll do the Lord's Supper, because I don't really get it, and I want to study it. And I didn't learn any brand new facts or new information that I can share with you right now that changed my life. But I remember after that study, coming back to the Lord's Supper, and there being such a sense of profoundness that was there. Not that anything special I felt that particular time, but there was the internalizing of my study of God's promises playing out in the actual worship service. It directed to my heart to God in this part of worship in a different way. And not everything is an informational awareness, but simply a reflecting upon those promises can cause our hearts to be more ready for worship. I found that the same thing, even in the Sunday school lesson going through the Lord's, the cross, when I don't know when we did that, like a couple months ago, 2 months ago, sometime in spring or winter. And, you know, the cross. I've been to seminary, so I've studied the cross before. But then even studying it again, I went, wow, there's a reflecting on these promises again and again and again makes them more profound and meaningful, and in many ways facilitates, strengthens, and encourages our worship more and more. And so it shows us that reflecting on God's promises, his gracious covenant, will produce a worshipful heart. And we should expect worship to be boring if we don't know God's promises. That's not a surprise. That's what it should be. If you don't know any of God's promises, why is it going to be exciting? But if you know God and his promises, and then you're reflected on those, and now you get to worship the God of those promises, then it's exciting. Then there's a joy in it. And so I think it calls each of us to consider God's promises. Promises like your heavenly Father will never leave you or forsake you. That Jesus will return and bring all his people into heaven. That Jesus will judge all your and his enemies and punish them. That the Spirit of God lives in you and guarantees that you're going to be in heaven. Or that Jesus is going to return and resurrect you in heaven. Or that hell and Satan and all the evil forces will not win against their war against the church. Those are promises stated in Scripture, and the reflection on it, the study of that, the considering that, the meditating on that, that will create a heart that is humble and a heart that is worshipful. And so, as we look at this first section, we've seen that David's reflection on the grace in the Davidic covenant, and it makes a heart that's humble and worshipful. But then David goes back a little bit farther than chapter 7, just the week before. He goes all the way back to the Exodus, and he remembers what has happened in his ancestors, his fathers. All right, in verse 23 and 24, he remembers the Exodus. I won't read those two verses essentially, but essentially he says, how amazing it is, Lord, that you took on the world power, Egypt. And then you liberated your Hebrews. And then you posted your awesome power for everyone to see. And everyone saw it when you did the 10 plagues. And then you opened the sea and they walked through. And then your enemies went through the sea and you closed it on them and you wiped out the greatest military power of the day in 1 second. And then after that, God, you made Israel your bride for all time. You became their God and their husband to this small Semitic people group. And he thinks about it. And there's a lot of things about there that we could see God's power in that, and God's wonder and might. But I think the biggest weight that's being pushed or toward remembering that is that God is loving. Or more specifically, God loves Israel. He redeemed them by his mighty hand, and then he forever binds himself to her as his bride. And so David remembers the Exodus, and it proves, I think, God's love for his people. God loves his people forever. And if you think God is a rough taskmaster, you don't know God. If you think God is uncaring, unloving, you don't know the biblical God. If you sense God is apathetic and distant from his church, you have another God than the God of the Bible. Because this God redeemed the nation of Israel, and he said, you will be my people, I will be your God. And that's wedding vow language in the ancient Near East. That's a marriage vows. That's love and intimacy. It's simply saying, God loves you. That's what it's saying. When he remembers the Exodus, he remembers God loves me. That's what he's remembering. That statement, God loves you, can be trite, it can be overused, it can be twisted, but it's still true. God loves you. And the Exodus is proof of that. And David looked to the Exodus, and he could see God's special care and love for his people. And so the Exodus is salvation for Old Testament believers. It is the symbol of salvation for Old Testament believers. For us, the symbol of salvation is the cross. The cross is the Exodus of the New Testament. That's why Jesus calls the cross his Exodus. And so we are to look to the cross and see that God loves us. Remembering that God took on the greatest enemy, not Egypt, but the devil and death and sin, and he defeated it in a moment. And that's a picture of God's power, but it's also a picture of God's love for his people. And so we need to remember the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus, and see that God loves you. So God loves his people, Israel. But I also want you to see that the verse clarifies and says, God loves his people, Israel. You know, I don't remember if you sang this song when you were a child in Sunday school class. But there was a childhood song we sang, Father Abraham has many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. And then you sing it again, a little bit faster, 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 and faster, and faster, so that the words sink into your childhood brain and can never, ever get out. You know how that experience goes. And I remember going, I learned, what's a child of Abraham? That's a Jewish person. So am I Jewish? I remember asking my dad that. No, you're not Jewish. Well, how am I a child of Abraham? Jewish people are children of Abraham. I'm not, that doesn't make sense. And yet, the Christian is a son of Abraham, an Israelite, a Jew. How so? By engrafting. Isn't that the way that Paul says it in Romans 10? He says the nations are engrafted into the Jewish tree. God's people is a Jewish tree. And there's not a replacement second tree. There's not two trees or one tree that replaces the other. There's one Jewish tree. Some of the branches of unbelief have been cut off. And there's the engrafting of the Gentile nations who believe into that one Jewish tree. That we, in many senses, are Israel. And we should see ourselves as that. Not as a replacement of Israel or other than Israel, but as Israel. And as we think about that, I think it just gives us a couple of things. Because if you see God's promises here, he loves Israel, it says, numerous times, and he's forever binding himself to Israel. That's the point in the text. And I think I'll give you three, and I didn't explain. The reason we're Israelites, how does that work out? Jesus is the new Israel, the perfect Israel. He is the quintessential Israelite. And you, if you're a Christian by the Spirit, are united to Jesus. He's Jewish, but he's also the representative Israelite. And so that's how you are, in that sense, an Israelite. Which means two basic, simple, quick applications. One is that biblical Christianity has no space whatsoever for any form of anti-Semitism. The hatred and oppression of Jews must never come from the church or be covered up by the church. It makes no sense in light of Scripture. The second practical application is that Christian faith rests on the Old Testament teaching. Our theology swims within the Old Testament. We shouldn't go, oh, that's for Israelites and for the Jews. We should say, that's us. Surely there are differences, yes. But that's us. And so we need to read and embrace the whole inspired Word of God. I think those are helpful things to reflect on. But as we move from God's reflection, or David's reflection on God's grace in the Davidic covenant, and then we just saw David's remembrance of God's love in the Exodus, now it moves to requests. David doesn't reflect or remember anything. He requests of God, right? And he brings two requests. The first comes in verse 25. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you made concerning your servant and his house. Be faithful, he says, to your promises. He prays. His first request is, God, do what you said. Be faithful to your promises. That's his first request. Then his second request comes in verse 29, the end of the prayer. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken. With your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. He says, God, bless this house, just like you promised. And bless this house for all eternity, just like you promised for all eternity. He gives the request of be faithful to your promises and then bless David's house. Those are the two requests. And what do these requests show and teach us? I think the first thing is we notice the content of David's prayer. David prays God's promises, doesn't he? Often we think of prayer as something that is about maybes, about potentialities, about possibilities, about the unknown. No, David takes what is known and obvious and certain and unbreakable, and he prays that. The promises of God. And I think that is important for us, that you and I can, we should, we must pray God's promises back to him. That's part of prayer. We're to pray scriptural truth back to God. We're to plead for God to intervene how he promises. Which really reminds us how word-oriented prayer is. It's not getting away from the word. It's revolved around the word and centers within the word. It's promise-oriented. It's God-oriented. And so the content of this prayer is these promises that he's just heard, and he just prays them back. God, do exactly what you said. And he pleads for it. He doesn't say it like, oh, God, you're going to do what you said. He says, God, please do these things. And how can David be so bold to ask that? When you think about it, he's asking, God, would you make my family and my house last forever? It's a bold prayer, isn't it? And he gives the spur for this prayer. David finds the gumption to pray this because he says in verse 27 that you've already revealed it to your servant. In other words, you told me you were going to do this. Therefore, I have the courage to pray it because I know your promises will happen. Because you promised to build my house last chapter, now I'm going to ask for it with boldness and strength and courage. And it shows us that the content of our prayer is God's promises, but also the impetus, the spur that motivates our prayers. What for David? God's promises. I think it. Hopefully you're starting to feel that as we go through this text, it tells us we need to reflect on God's promises. God's promises humbles our hearts. God's promises enhances and facilitates and helps our worship. God's promises show us the love of God. But then God's promises teach us what to pray, and they move us to pray. We need to study God's promises. And also shows us, do you feel how firm a foundation we have in God's excellent word? Everything we need for spiritual well-being in life seems to be in God's promises. But what is the goal and the aim of these prayer requests? Content is the promises. The impetus is these promises. But what's his aim? He gives it to us. In verse 26, do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Make this happen so that people will praise you. And then he gives an example in verse, the second part of 26. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. David prays for the promises of God to come true in order that all people around the world would sing God's name. That they would say, this God of the Bible rules his people. That when God's word happens, when God's promises come true, the light of God's glory shines out. That it lights up the dim eyes of unbelievers. That it opens the mouths of enemies to speak his name. That it transforms rebel hearts into servants of the king when God's promises come true. And so it really pushes us to say we need to proclaim God's promises. And where are all of God's promises hidden and found and fulfilled? Ultimately, in Christ Jesus our Lord. That he's the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the message that opens the eyes of the blind. He's the light of the world. David asked God to do as he promised. And we're to ask God to do as he promised and as he's promising in Christ Jesus. And so we're to pray for God's kingdom to come over and over and over because he promised it. We're to pray for Jesus to save his sheep. We're to pray for Jesus to return in glory. We're to pray for Jesus to resurrect his people. We're to pray for Jesus to preserve and instruct and empower and build and protect his church. And all of that will happen because of God's promises. And here God promises to build a house for all eternity in the line of David. We looked last week at how that promise is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That he launches those promises, God does, in the incarnation, in the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost of Christ Jesus. Those promises are launched. And then they're fulfilled in the arrival, the second arrival, second coming, when everyone is saved, when his people are resurrected, when the enemy is destroyed, and we are welcomed into heaven. And you see how, if we read the Bible, even the Old Testament, we can't get away from Jesus. That the promises of God, those covenants, are a breadcrumb trail that leads to Christ. That covenant theology, the study of God's plans and God's promises that he's going to save his people, is never dry spirituality. It renews your prayer life. It enhances and facilitates and helps and aids in worship. It humbles our hearts. It makes us aware of God's love. It drives us to the hope of heaven. And so let's reflect on God's promises. Let's remember God's promises. Let's request God again and again to be faithful to those promises. And when we look at those promises, we can't look past the Word made flesh, but we need to look to Christ. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us, or spoken by us, to the glory of God. They are all yes in Christ. And the Amen, the so let it be, the truly it will happen, is spoken by you and me in prayer for God's glory. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this passage that shows us your promises and how to reflect on them. We thank you for this passage that reminds us of Christ and drives us to him, the one who fulfilled all the promises that you have spoken and continues to fulfill them and will fulfill them on the last day. And so we look to our Savior and Lord. And we pray even now for our hearts to be humbled, for our hearts to be worshipful, for our hearts to fall, to be aware of the love you have for us, for our hearts to want to pray to you for your glory, so that your name will be known forever. And we pray that you would remove the calluses and the obstructions and the obstacles and the roadblocks that are inhibiting us from hitting the gas and moving toward you and toward Christ our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to move forward by the power of your Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior. Amen.